So it seems a bit obtuse to go from where we've been to saying what I'm about to say, but you'll understand. So how about those SDSU women basketballers? Pretty impressive. They made it to March Madness, and they won their first two games, including a big win over Syracuse, major school, major basketball school. Ended up losing to Oregon, one of the really elite teams that's moving on to the Final Four. But SDSU, our local South Dakota gals. And I don't know if some of you have been following the men's side, but Matt Mooney, the starting guard for Texas Tech, played his last 2 years at USD. And when the USD coaching staff moved on to greener pastures, better opportunities, Matt transferred to Texas Tech, and now he's going to the Final Four. So we enjoy rejoicing about things like that, but we are a race, a human race, with a propensity for competition, aren't we? We just compete in so many areas. I think it's fair to say that we have a propensity as a human race for divisiveness. We find ways of separating ourselves from others. Right now, March Madness, the NBA is going, Major League Baseball just began. So Nate's thankful for that. NASCAR, some of us are NASCAR fans. We don't have to look just at sports, athletic teams, to see our propensity for competition. Think of what we do with our reality shows. Surviving becomes a competition. Cooking, we turn it into a competition. Even little kids cooking, we turn into a competition. Singing, it's not just that we get to enjoy wonderful vocalists, but we have to set them as competing against each other to be determined the very best, or dancing, or just talent of a variety. What is the very best? Or even promoting a new business idea, a new product. We set them up to compete for funding from potential business partners. So our reality shows are all about competition and setting people against each other. Our game shows, it's not enough to have a challenging task set before us, see how far a person can go in completing it. No, we have to set several people there and have them compete against each other. It's not enough for us to have an amazing array of variety to enjoy in products, but we insist on arguing over and identifying which one we think is the best. Well, I'm a Chevy man. And so I'll tell you what to do with your Ford. You can look at the decal on my Chevy. I'll tell you what to do with your Ford. Or we've got to wear Nike or Adidas or pink in every color except pink. It seems we can't settle for all of us just getting along, but must create artificial ways of segregating ourselves into exclusive and competing groups. So we set up leagues and set up teams so that we can segregate ourselves and compete against each other. Gangs, fraternities and sororities. In school, we learn to separate ourselves into jocks or geeks or banders, motorheads. It's not enough to be a great musician or actor. No, we've got to create the best of award structures, the Country Music Awards, the Emmys, the Oscars. Everything has to pit people against each other. And it's not just among the actual participants, the actual competitors in a particular area, but among the spectators, among the consumers, the fans, arguing over who's the better musician, who's the better team, etc. What's the best product? And so we'll rally our emotions in support of the chosen participant we want to win against other participants. It truly seems that we look for ways, for excuses, to separate ourselves from others, even while it's also abundantly clear that we crave community. And so, for example, we will separate ourselves into sports team loyalties, but then delight when we find another fan. When I was a young man, everybody was a Minnesota Twins fan, and I didn't just want to be a Minnesota Twins fan. And at that time, the Baltimore Orioles were in their heyday, and so I became a Baltimore Orioles fan. But I stood out like a sore thumb in Twins country. And so when, on that rare occasion, I would find another Orioles fan, it was, "You're an Orioles fan? Me too! Whoa!" Hug, you know, kind of thing. And so even while we have this impulse to separate, to segregate, to push others away, there's some part of us that craves community, that longs for it. We've got a tension going on within ourselves. What drives this competitive? I'm going to call it, what drives this divisive spirit? Paul describes this same dynamic in the Christian church of Corinth, and we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today, but Paul describes this same divisive dynamic in the Christian church, but not in a commending way. He does not see it as a good thing. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading the first 17 verses. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 17. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, along with Sosthenes, our brother. And Sosthenes was originally from Corinth. And so Paul singles him out. Sosthenes is now traveling with Paul, has become part of Paul's ministry team. But Paul makes a point of sending greetings back to the Corinthians from their former fellow Corinthian Sosthenes. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, saints, holy ones, by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech, all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. Chloe was one of the congregants in Corinth and apparently a wealthy person. And some of her household had made the trip to visit Paul and informed him of what Paul is now about to say. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or, well, I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I don't remember. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Corinth As we saw last week, those of you that were here and we introduced this new series on 1 Corinthians, Corinth was a troubled church. I don't think we could identify a New Testament church that had more dysfunction, more problems than the church at Corinth. The letter of 1 Corinthians is a letter that addresses one serious problem in the church after another, all the way through. And we just briefly surveyed these problems last week. Paul begins addressing these problems with this one. This is problem number one on Paul's outline of what he needs to deal with among the Corinthian Christians. This matter of divisions, of cliques in the church. Divisions and cliques that were based on, of all things, their favorite preacher. I like Paul the best. I like Apollos the best. I like Cephas the best. Well, I'm not tied to human preachers. I'm sticking with Jesus. And so you can just sense the attitude that was involved in these divisions in the church. Paul. What do we know about Paul? Well, Paul was the founder of the church at Corinth. He was the first pastor, so he probably had some loyalty that way. Nobody's ever going to be as good as Paul. And we know that Paul really emphasized the grace of Christ. And so there were probably those that just said, I love Paul and his message of grace. I'm a Paulite. Well, then Apollos, from the New Testament, we know that Apollos was from Alexandria, Egypt. And he was a very educated man with great skill in oratory. He was a polished orator. He could say things with a silver tongue, and people loved to come and hear him. Now, he lagged behind a bit at times in truly understanding the gospel of Christ, but Aquila and Priscilla, some others, worked to bring him up to speed when he was beautifully preaching things that weren't quite right. But there were those that loved Apollos, and these are the ones probably that were all about excellence and impressiveness and looking good. We're Apollosites. Cephas is another name for Peter, and he perhaps catered more to the Jewish segment of the church. Those that wanted a more traditional Jewish flavor, those that came out of the synagogue, believed in Christ, but still liked that worship style. Maybe they liked the more the liturgical, the highbrow worship style, and Peter may have appealed more to them. But all these preferences are fine, but they were becoming divisive in the Corinthian church. They were becoming cliques. And maybe the faction that said, we're of Christ, would certainly have been technically right. Christ is the one that we really stand on, that we really trust in, that we build on. But apparently these followers of Christ were doing so from a mindset of superiority, perhaps dismissive of human agents. We've got little time for human preachers, for the authors, the teachers, the apostles. Have you met people like that? All I want is the Bible. I don't need those books that are out there in the Christian bookstores. I don't need to be listening to Christian preachers. I'm just going to go with the Bible. And that seems hard to argue with, but all throughout history, God has used his people as his agents of communication. So anyway, we've got problems in Corinth. Paul laments these divisions. He confronts these divisions. He admonishes this, what has been called a party spirit, separating into factions and parties. It's an attitude of separation and disunity among the Christians in the Corinthian church. And Paul actually chooses to address this first on his list of serious problems. Now, let's just say right here that there is a place for division. There's a place for separation. There is necessary conflict, necessary separation, and there is unnecessary conflict and separation. In context of the cosmic spiritual war of our life here below, until Jesus returns, conflict and separation at some level are necessary. For the church's part, this conflict and this separation isn't to be driven by pride or selfishness, but rather by truth, by righteousness, by purity, by the fact that we have been separated to a holy God, whereas the rest of the world lies in the power of the evil one, as 1 John 5:19 says. So there is some measure of seeing ourselves as separated unto the Lord, holy unto the Lord. But what Paul is talking about here is a separation, a conflict that is unnecessary and that is actually harmful, that is actually destructive. Last Sunday when we introduced 1 Corinthians, we talked about how these problems in the Corinthian church could be likened to weeds, weeds in the lawn of the church. And these weeds in Corinth had been allowed to grow to full noxiousness. They hadn't been chopped off. They hadn't been trimmed. But they'd been allowed to just grow up like big thistles in the middle of the lawn. There they stand in all their bigness and all their ugliness and all their smellingness and all their thorniness and in all their spreading rapidly because their seeds just are allowed to emanate and spread. And we talked about how all of these same weeds, these issues, these problems are with us. They're in the church, they're in our lives, they're here at Mercy, but most of us do a better job of keeping them cut low. We're not bothered so much by them when they're lawn height, when they really don't stand out. We're willing to put up with them there. We keep nipping the dandelion heads because the yellow shows out, and so we nip those off, but we really don't want to take the time or bother with digging them out. We don't think they're much of a problem when they don't look or smell or poke us with their thorns. So we may not have these weeds, we may not have this weed in the fullness and scope which the Corinthians did, but weeds are weeds. And they're in the church today, they're in our church today. We're dealing with the same weeds, even though they may not have grown to the same fullness and maturity. These are noxious, toxic, destructive forces for which Jesus died to set us free, whether they are baby weeds or whether they are fully grown weeds. This separation spirit, this divisive spirit that causes us to keep finding ways of separating ourselves from others, of excluding others, pushing them away and saying, you're not good enough. You don't merit to be here with me. To elevate ourselves. That is, would you agree with me that that really is nothing but pride and selfishness that at the root is driving that? We put pride and selfishness in the driver's seat, and ever since the Garden of Eden, that pride and selfishness has been separating us one from another. The first separation that took place was between a husband and a wife, between Adam and Eve. And when they chose to rebel against God and pride and selfishness took over their hearts, they immediately turned against one another. So this is a destructive thing, and we see the destructiveness of this dynamic in the world all around us. We see it in our own families. We see it in our own homes. We see it in our church. This, when we allow pride, when we allow selfishness to determine how we interact with others, it's an ugly and it's a destructive thing. And the good news is that Jesus came to save us entirely, including to restore us to the image of God that is a community. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit perfectly united, perfectly loving each other in perfect agreement. And you and I have been made in that image, and we will not feel at home. We will not feel satisfied. We will not feel joyified, which is full to the max of joy. Look it up, joyified. At least I submitted it to the dictionary some years ago. But we will not receive all of that until we are restored in our relational love, that we're not governed by pride and selfishness, but rather governed by love, mutual respect, desire to do one another good. And Jesus died to restore all of that to us. Jesus died to give us full salvation, including being able to love and receive love and be experiencing unity, unity in spirit. Does that matter to anybody? I don't think I'm getting through. Lord, help me. Lord, help them. So these weeds, even though they're lawn high, are noxious, are toxic, are destructive, and Jesus died to set us free from them. You know, the last time Daryl and I traveled to Florida, which was over Christmas, New Year vacation, got the chance to see our children and our grandchildren, and all our grandchildren are young. Our oldest one is 4, and the rest are 2 and younger. And one of our grandchildren is a 2-year-old granddaughter. Strong-willed, strong-spirited little gal, cute as can be. And I remember that she was not in a very good mood one particular afternoon and was not inclined to listen to what her mother and father were telling her to do. And so it escalated beyond my daughter-in-law dealing with her, and Dad steps in. And I remember this little 2-year-old brazenly defying this 6'1", 220-pound police officer. And just defiant. And I'm laughing because it's so stinking cute. And Darylin is saying, "Craig, you can't do that. He's trying to discipline her. Craig." And I couldn't stop laughing. I thought it was so cute. The weed in a 2-year-old, we can laugh at and we can minimize and we can think it's nothing, but it doesn't take long for us to realize that is a noxious, toxic, destructive weed. Think of that toddler that throws a screaming extended tantrum in the grocery store or in the restaurant, and it just goes on and on and on. All of a sudden it's not cute anymore. Or what my wife, the substitute teacher, encounters from time to time, that kindergartner, that 1-year-old, that already is absolutely uncontrollable in the classroom. All of a sudden that weed, even though it's still little, isn't cute, isn't funny, isn't enjoyable anymore. And we begin to see if that is allowed to continue to grow unchecked, that person is going to do much damage, is going to do much harm to themselves and to all those around them. And so we've got to, the point is, brothers and sisters, that if it's a weed, it's a weed. And we've got to take it seriously. And this divisive spirit in our relationships that's driven by our pride and that's driven by our selfishness is a destructive weed. It's not a mistake that it gets addressed first in Paul's list of serious problems that he confronts the Corinthian church about. Where do we see this weed among us? Where do we see this weed of resisting true Christian community, of resisting one another connection, of refusing commitment, of choosing instead functional isolation, independence, autonomy, self-sufficiency? Watch your toes, because I'm sure I'm going to be stepping on some toes. Why are we so resistant of church membership? Does our resistance to church membership in any way reflect this gravitational pull in our relationships of self and pride? Why do we neglect entering into and sustaining the kind of relationships the New Testament calls for, a relationship of truly knowing and being known? It's so easy for us to avoid that, to resist that. Do you have regular relational contacts in your life where you can confess your struggles and your sins? Do you have regular relational contacts where there is diligence in encouraging one another and expressing sincere love to one another? And it's not just general societal politeness, but it's deeper, more personal than that? Do you have regular relational contacts where you speak the truth in love to one another, where there is a place for giving and receiving confrontation, admonishing and correcting? Those are all supposed to be normal parts of our lives as followers of Jesus. Accountability. Oh, we resist accountability. I don't want to be known that closely, and I really don't want people to be able to intrude that way into my life. But again, I challenge you, go home, open your Bibles, read the New Testament, and see if that isn't supposed to be a normative part of our lives as Christians. Intrusive, loving relationships. Praying for one another. If there is anything that's a testimony to how self-oriented our relationships are, it's our failure even to be able to pray for one another. You know, what's the biggest lie in the Christian church? I'll pray for you. We say it, but then we just don't remember, we don't think, because the gravitational pull in our lives is not the love of Christ, but it's far too much self, far too much pride. I've told you that each bulletin, I try and choose a picture for the cover that in some way ties in to the message of the day. And if you notice the bulletin cover today, you'll see the cross with a group of people just gathered around the cross. That is to represent the fact that when Christ is the gravitational pull of our lives, when our lives are responding to gravity, and it's not our selfish desires and it's not our pride, but it's love for Christ, it's delight in Christ, we won't be alone. When the gravitational pull of our lives is Jesus, when we're drawn to Jesus, lo and behold, others who are drawn to Jesus are going to be there too. Gravitational pull of Jesus is going to bring us not only close to Him, but close to one another. And Paul is essentially, when he says to the Corinthian Christians, I exhort you to agree with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying, your divisions, the sections, the sects, the factions, the schisms that are evident in the Corinthian church are not the result of your love for Jesus. They're there because of your conducting yourselves according to pride and selfishness. Because if Jesus were really the gravitational pull of your lives, you'd be coming together around Him. You might have preferential differences that you could discuss, debate, but you would know and you would feel that your fundamental unity is in the love of Jesus, is in the trust of Jesus. And so Paul is essentially saying, reorient the gravitational pull. That is the power of your life. That is the grounding. That is the foundation of your life. Reorient yourself to Jesus and away from selfishness and away from ego, away from pride. I want to read an extended passage from Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp is a preacher, author, counselor, church consultant, a very gifted person that particularly focuses as a counselor in the area of relationships and human interactions. And I've been reading one of his books that has just been speaking to me personally in a deep way, confronting me and correcting me in a deep way. And so this is a long quotation from one of his books, but please try and stay with me on it. None of us is wired to live this Christian life alone. None of us is safe living separated and unknown. Each of us needs the eyes of others in order to see ourselves with clarity and accuracy because of the blinding power of remaining sin. Self-examination is a community project. Hebrews 3:13 tells us that because of remaining sin, our capacity for self-deception is so great that we need regular, even daily, intervention. And then the author confesses, for much of my Christian life, I had no idea that my walk with God was a community project. I had no idea that the Christianity of the New Testament is distinctly relational from beginning to end. I understood none of the dangers inherent in attempting to live the Christian life on my own. I had no awareness of the blinding power of remaining sin. I had no idea how much consumerism and how little true participation marked the body of Christ. But I now know that I need to commit myself to living an intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. I now know it's my job to seek this community out, to invite people to interrupt my private conversation and to say things to me that I couldn't or wouldn't say to myself. I have realized how much I need warning, encouragement, rebuke, correction, protection, grace, and love. Since, as one who has remaining sin still inside of him, it is right to say that the greatest danger in my life exists inside of me and not outside of me, then wouldn't it also be the height of naivete or ignorance to think that I would be okay left to myself? If my greatest danger is within, then it's absolute ignorance to think that I'm going to be just fine on my own. What are the dangers inherent in convincing ourselves that we can live outside of God's normal means of personal spiritual health and growth? We will be susceptible to lingering immaturity in specific areas of our life, and to doctrinal error or confusion, and we will live in danger of being deceived. And then he asks this, who knows you well enough to speak truth to you when you need it? Who works to protect you from you? How accurate is the view of the body of Christ as to who you really are? Is the culture of your church such that you can be comfortable there confessing your sin? And one last comment, he says, every believer is designed to have a teaching function in the life of every believer. We are each called to in some way be teachers to one another. How does Paul fight against this noxious spiritual weed? Well, we'll just quickly survey as we go through the verses. First of all, he fights against this noxious spiritual weed by referencing his apostolic authority. He basically says to them, Corinthian Christians, you need to take what I'm telling you seriously as if Jesus himself is speaking, because he is. What I'm saying to you, Corinthians, you need to receive as if it's the word of Jesus himself, because actually it is. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Jesus chose the apostles. He equipped them. He empowered them. He basically guaranteed that they would be able to accomplish what he sent them to do, which was to establish the church on the truth of who Jesus is, on the truth of the gospel. These apostles were not going to fail. Jesus very, very carefully chose them, and then he equipped them with the power of the Holy Spirit to basically guarantee that what needed to be done in the establishing of the church on earth would be accomplished. And so when Paul says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and he tells in other places his testimony about Christ chose him, he's basically saying, I am speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and you need to take what has been preserved of my words as if they are the words of Jesus. In verse 10, he says, I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That just reinforces what we've just said. And so the first thing that Paul does in fighting this noxious weed of divisiveness in the Corinthian church is he represents to them his spiritual authority. This is how seriously you need to take this. The second thing he does is he points to the reality of Christ and the reality of Christ's grace and salvation in their lives. He basically wants them to know this isn't a threat. This isn't attempting to put you off balance as, are you really Christians or are you not? I'm not sure if you really belong to Jesus. I'm not sure if you're saved or not. He's not trying to get them mobilized by fear. Instead, what he does is he gives them every reason to believe. You are in Christ. You have his grace. He loves you, and he loves you forever. You have his favor. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never pull back his favor from you. He has given you salvation. It is yours. And on the basis of that, I'm confronting you. I'm exhorting you. It's on the basis of his grace that I'm sure you have his grace that I speak to you this way. Not because I don't think you have his grace, but because I'm sure you do. Paul knows that this Corinthian church is a work of God. Remember how it was planted. We read this in Acts chapter 18. Paul has been hounded all the way down the Grecian peninsula, just persecuted. He finally ends up in Corinth, and it begins right away. No sooner gets there, goes to the synagogue, than the same thing starts up again. He's doubtless discouraged, but the Lord appears to him in a vision and says, "Don't be afraid, Paul. Don't shrink back, but be bold and courageous. Nobody's going to touch you here to harm you. And I have many people in this city that are going to come to me in faith when you begin preaching the gospel, and they're going to trust the message of the gospel. They're going to come to faith, and you're going to plant my church. So, Paul, you go at it, and don't be afraid at all. You be bold." So there's the promise of God. I have a God-built church just ready. It's in the box. It just needs to be opened up and put together. Like a pre-made church. So there's that. Paul himself, one of the greatest apostles, spent 18 months diligently pastoring this church. Paul refers, as we read today, to the abundance of spiritual gifts. These Corinthians had all sorts of spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, interpreting in tongues, prophecy, miracles. Paul just looked at them and said, "Wow, has the Holy Spirit blessed you guys? Boy, when you believe Jesus, did the Holy Spirit come on you?" And so Paul is absolutely convinced. And yet, despite all of that, in just a few short years, probably 3 years, Corinth has become a very troubled church, the most troubled church in the New Testament. How did this happen? Why did it happen? A major breakdown, a major disconnect, a major living below where they could be living. Notice verse 2, he refers to them as the church of God, and that Greek word that is translated church, literally means called out ones. You are the called out ones. God has called you out from the world. He's called you unto himself. And so from the etymology of being called out, it went to denoting assembly. You've been called out together into an assembly. Strong words about their identity. God has called you out. You are where you are. You are Christians. You are in the church because God called you. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Betty, come." God said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. God said, "Betty, come." And Betty came. And so Paul is saying, you are where you are. You are who you are in Christ because God called you. He keeps going. He's called you holy ones. Paul has said, he called me to be an apostle. God called me and made me an apostle. And he called you all as his saints. He called you as his holy ones. Exactly the same word. Whatever it means for Paul to have been called to be an apostle by God, it also means that you and I have been called to be Christians, to be saints, to be holy ones, set apart unto him. Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul refers to in that same verse. Your lives are not your own, but his, for he has bought you. You belong to him. And there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. There is no place for, I like to think of Jesus as. There's no place for your truth about Jesus and my truth about Jesus, but there is only one Lord Jesus Christ, and you belong to him. Verse 3, grace and peace to you. Paul wants them to know his motive for correcting and confronting them. My heart is filled with favor for you. My heart is not antagonistic to you. I'm not opposed to you. I don't have animosity toward you. I have favor toward you. I love you. And I'm speaking to you this way because I desire your shalom. I'm not just irritated at you. How could you? I worked so hard to get this church established, and look at what a mess you've made of things. Where's my stick? I'm going to gratify myself with a little bit of a whooping here. That's not Paul at all. Paul says, I'm speaking these things to you because I desire your shalom. I desire your peace. I desire your well-being. And this isn't it. And he reminds them, and this grace and peace that I desire for you is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's from God himself. Verse 4, the grace of God given you. He appeals again to God's favor. He doesn't try and motivate them that God's going to be mad at you. God is going to be scowling at you. But no, he says God loves you and you have his favor. Anyway, I need to keep going, so final page. The third way that Paul fights this weed in the church, the first way was by appealing to his apostolic authority. The second way was by reminding them of the love and grace of God that is theirs. And the third way is with his self-effacing humility and his personal resistance to celebrity and exaltation. Paul absolutely refused to let himself be the star. He absolutely refused to let himself be the celebrity, to be the hub, the focus, the bottleneck. Paul reflected the same attitude as John the Baptist when he was asked, John, aren't you bothered by the fact that more people are going to Jesus than are coming to you? You used to be the big deal. Crowds used to come to you, but now they're going over to Jesus. Matter of fact, people that were part of your crowd are leaving you now for him. And what was John's response? In John 3:30, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. Christ must increase, I must decrease. And that's definitely Paul's attitude as well. He mentions here that he intentionally did not baptize most of his converts in Corinth. The first couple ones, there was nobody else to baptize them, so he did. But once Paul had established a church there, he began handing off the privilege of baptizing these new converts to others. Why don't you go ahead and baptize our new brother in the family here? Paul just wanted to elevate others, and he didn't want others to elevate him. Let Christ be the feature, be the focus. The imperative in this text is all of you be in agreement in Christ and resist allowing any lesser matters to divide you. Let Christ, not self, be the gravitational pull in your lives. Anything other than that, we will be living far below our status in Christ. We will be living a far poorer quality of Christian life than we could be living. We'll be living as if we're still slaves to the old way that we see the world living. We'll be living without the benefit of the kind of glorious, wonderful relationships that God wants to give us, even in the here and now. Yes, they'll be absolutely perfect in the sweet by and by, but I fear that many of us have no idea how good and how wonderful the relationships could be right now that God wants to give us if we will simply let him lead us and make Christ the gravitational pull of our lives. Christ is to be the center. And even there, it is the cross of Christ that is highlighted. Throughout eternity, we're going to be looking at Christ. And it's not going to be the triumphant, glorious one, sovereign over all creation and all the universe that we're going to be seeing. It's going to be the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, who, yes, is on the throne. But even Christ himself calls for us to see his humility, his humiliation, his suffering, his love. He wants us to look at him, and he wants us to see his love for us. It's just the opposite of the way we tend to live. We want others to look at us and be impressed and see us, but even Jesus himself wants us to look upon him, and as we look upon him, we see his love for us and for others. Is the cross of Christ, is Christ crucified the gravitational pull that orders our lives?
Well, please stand and join us in singing our closing song today, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.